Okay, here we are. We've been going through here at First Baptist Church the entire book of Ephesians from beginning to end, verse by verse, word by word, and we've come to this passage, and I'm going to preach a whole sermon on these two verses this morning because they are so essential and so important. There are a few verses, passages in Scripture that give us such a clear definition of what this thing is that we call the gospel. What is the gospel? And for Paul, this is one of those verses. Later on through the message, we're going to get to some others. Luke 24, Paul also writing in Luke 24, Jesus and upon the day of his resurrection. Paul will also write in 1 Corinthians 15 about the importance of the resurrection. He'll also write in Galatians about this gospel. Now, as I introduce it, I'm going to risk a thought here at the beginning. The risky thought is, if you know me and my preaching style at all, if you've been around a little while, I don't tell a lot of jokes from the pulpit, but I'm going to start out with a couple of jokes. Because there's a principle behind the jokes that might make sense later on if I can pull it off. Okay? So, here's joke number one. Ready? I before E, except after C, is proven wrong by science. Yeah, see? Some people got it. And the people who didn't laugh are going, What? Isn't that funny? I before E except after C is supposed to be this rule of thumb, right, for spelling. But if you spell the word science, S-C-I-E. So I before E except after C is proven wrong by science. Okay, now that I have you thinking along the way of science, anybody like statistics? Okay, so three statisticians went out duck hunting. And the first statistician saw the duck coming over, and he took out his gun, and boom, he shot 1 meter above the duck. Second statistician took out his gun, boom, he shot 1 meter below the duck. Third statistician put down his gun and said, got it. Did I do it right? You get it? Statistician joke. Okay, what did jokes have to do with something so essential and important as the gospel? All right, here's the principle. Did you get the joke? If you didn't get it, when the service is over, ask the people who laughed. It's fun. It's a good one. It's really fun. Okay. I don't know how y'all grew up. Everyone's life is amazingly, beautifully unique and different. We all have maybe different backgrounds and different experiences. Maybe even different denominational experiences as we grew up. Some of us did grow up churched. Some of us did not grow up churched. I did not grow up churched. And so, when people say this word, gospel, what does it mean? And I wonder if sometimes in the religious climate, if you will, of America, if not even the world, there are people who treat the truths of Scripture a little bit like the statistician joke. Hey, if you nail it around it a little bit somewhere, somehow, and you get off by 1 meter here and 1 meter there, and sooner or later in the end, you might hit it. They treat it so loosely that it leaves a lot of people in Christian life unclear about what really is the gospel. We should be careful. Where am I getting that sentiment from? I mean, think about how Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. Think about how he's already said in chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's writing that to Christians who've already believed. And his hope for them is, and his prayer for them is, that you would know something more. So when you come to Christ, is saying a sinner's prayer to receive Jesus the beginning or the end of your faith? When you come to Christ and come to church, is just coming to church and, you know, sometimes pastors say checking off the box. You know, I attended church this week. Check. Is there more to it than that? Why does Paul say, now back more into our context of Ephesians chapter 3, why does Paul say to these people who are already Christians in verse 4, by referring, verse 3, he said, I wrote down this revelation of the mystery. So by referring to what I wrote down, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. See, Paul's writing that to people who are already saved. So what's the presupposition behind Paul's encouragement? Is that believers need to read and understand something, which Paul was revealed unto by the Holy Spirit for God's people to know, to learn, and to understand what the mystery of this gospel is that is now revealed. So what we got to do, now if I can make it all make sense, because what does a silly joke about statisticians have to do with the gospel? Here's my point. The point is this. The scriptures were written for the believer in Jesus Christ to be crystal clear about God's will. The scriptures were written for you and me to be crystal clear about God's will. Not to walk around in a religious fog for the rest of your life wondering if I shoot a meter up and if I shoot a meter down, I might hit the truth. Now, does the joke make sense with the principle of what I'm trying to get across? So we should be careful not to approach the scriptures. Let me do one more little real life example. I can't tell you, forgive me if I cough. Anybody got that cough this week? I'll try not to cough in the microphone for you. Yeah. Don't make me laugh. Forgive me. That's why I have my coffee up here too. I don't usually drink coffee in the pulpit. How many times have you heard this one? And this is one of the ones where you can raise your hand if you've heard it. Okay. How many times have you heard, well, you know, this denomination says this, that denomination says that. Where do you go when you die? Well, it depends on if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. All these foggy thoughts. See, and that's why I kind of started out with, how many of us grew up in some kind of different background? Are there different gospels? Are there different ways to be saved? Are there different ways for our sin to be forgiven? So what's the way? Can we be crystal clear about that? Without doubt, without fog. Because that's what Paul's doing to write to the church of people who are already saved to say, my prayer for you. And pastors that are out there, I dare to say this from the pulpit. This is my prayer for our church. Not a condescending attitude, but, oh God, if you would have us all, myself, my family, our church, as a people, come to see the insight of the mystery of the eternal plan of God. Not some religious dogma, not some stance that a denomination takes, but to see the very plan and will of God as a people. Almighty God, would you show your people your mysteries unveiled and revealed so that we could see it clearly without all the doubt and the fog and the confusion that the world puts into it. You know, some 500 years ago during the time of the Reformation, one of the principal pillar, most important aspects of the Reformation churches was they came to a clear understanding of what the gospel is, and they taught it from the pulpit. How people are saved. Your soul depends on this. Nothing less than that. Your very soul depends on this. The identity of the church depends on this. Do we get this right? So today we're going to rediscover God's crystal clear will all along to save the nations in Christ. What is the gospel as Paul reveals the mystery? First of all, we must understand the premise, point number one, that the gospel mystery is now in fact revealed. It is now revealed. I mean, I remember when I was a new Christian, and I came to some of these teachings and the use of the word mystery. I remember the idea that, wow, is there something mystical then in the Bible? Do I treat God like a crystal ball? God is this amazing spiritual being. I'm a carnal, fleshly being, and maybe I need to come to God with my daily needs and say, oh, God, will you help me decide what car to buy? And you pray a prayer, and you flop open your Bible. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So I'm going to buy an Ark. Does God work that way? No. And if you're doing that, you're actually treating God like a pagan deity, if you're doing that. So we don't do that. So what do we do? Why, when we see the word mystery used by Paul in the book of Ephesians, does that mean it's still a mystery? And we think of mystery like what's the shows on TV, right? The mystery, solve it, whodunit show. Is that the way Paul's using it? No. Paul is more referring to, and by the time we're done, I want you to follow along with your scriptures. And anyone who likes to mark in your scriptures today, I'm going to invite you to mark some of the most important texts of the entire Bible, which clearly, crystal clear, show us what this mystery is now revealed. You see, what Paul is saying is not that a mystery remains. It's not that a mystery is still there. It's not that there's something about God that we don't know. It's not that there's a fog that we should rely on so that we can all cause subjective, opinionated doubt with each other. You really think God does that? Well, my denomination says God does it this way. Really? Is that the way God wants his people to live? I don't think so. It's more clearly stated this way. Paul says in Ephesians 3:5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, we're picking up in verse 5. What did he say in verse 4? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into what? The what? Mystery of who? Christ. So the mystery of Christ, verse 5, in other generations was what? Not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been what? Revealed. Highlight. Circle, exclamation point, completed tense of the verb, has now been what? Revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So if you like to fill in the blank, though not revealed before, how is the mystery revealed now and to whom? To his holy what? Apostles and prophets in the what? Spirit. Think about God revealing first. God is the primary actor in all revelation about himself. This is not man-made. This is not man-defined. This is not man-contrived. We actually even talked about that in the last sermon last week. And this is Paul's very stance. As an apostolic writer of Scripture, he explicitly says, this is not from me. So when you read what Paul wrote, you're reading what God's teaching is. Very important for us to understand. When you're reading what Paul wrote, you're reading what God's teaching is. He said that in verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. It has now been revealed, he says in verse 5, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay? So here's point number one. It's relatively simple, but if we don't get this point, we may never reach the point of clarity in our understanding of the gospel. The point is simply this. The gospel mystery is no longer a mystery. So we should not ever entertain in the realm of our Christian faith that you can't know, that you can't understand, that maybe there's different interpretations. Have you ever heard that one? There's different interpretations. Do you buy that? Let me show you why you should not buy that. Okay? And here's a couple other passages you can mark in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Okay? Let's go there first. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say? All Scripture is inspired by whom? God. And profitable for what? Teaching. And for what? Reproof. And for what? Correction. And for what? Training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Scripture is the revelation by whom? God. Theopneustos is a beautiful word there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspired by God. Some of your translations might say God breathed. And it's very important that we understand that theologically, remember when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2? God formed man from the dirt and he what? Breathed life into man. Where does our very life come from? God. This word, theopneustos, God breathed, it says that what? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? God breathed. When we read Scripture, we are reading the very Word of God. Now, I left one hanging out there. I said, do you really believe it when other people say, you know, well, that's just your interpretation? Is there another apostle who affirms, are there two witnesses that speak to this fact that I'm affirming that Scripture is from God? Actually, there is. 2 Peter 1. Another text you should mark in your Bible. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Listen to the positives and the negatives in this text. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Know this first of all, he says. This is supremely important. Know this first of all. Then a negative. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own what? Interpretation. So if you find anybody out there in the world today, and many of them are even in the church, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation, what can you say? No, it's not. It's the Scripture. You mean Scripture trumps my opinion? Because Scripture is the what? The very Word of God. Know this, first of all, in the original language, Peter, here in this text, 2 Peter 1:20, 21, actually uses a double negative. But a double negative in the Greek language does not work the same as a double negative in the English language. If you use a double negative in the English, it negates the negative and makes it a positive. Right? That's not the way it works here. A double negative in Greek, the way Peter wrote it, is actually an emphasis of the negative. It would sound more like no prophecy of Scripture was ever a matter of man's own interpretation. So Peter's using a double negative to say this absolutely is not about man's interpretation. Scripture is, he goes on, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word Spirit is synonymous with the word what in the New Testament? Spirit is synonymous with wind. So for Paul to say all Scripture is God-breathed, and for Peter to say men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God, we affirm that the Scriptures are the inerrant, infallible, perfect revelation of God to this world. That's what we affirm. Because it is what they say and what they teach. And there is no other book in the world that is like that. Not a single one. There are some that claim to be. But not like this. So here's the point. The point is this. When we go back to Paul, the gospel mystery now revealed from Ephesians 3:5, in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, we see that God, throughout history, throughout the account of history and biblical truth and Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God has been working to do something in this world. And what has he been doing? He's been bringing about, by his design, by his plan, without confusion, without fog, a very certain thing. We today call that thing the gospel. What has he been doing? If we search the Scriptures, which we'll do just a few more texts here this morning, we can leave here this morning with an undoubtable, crystal clear, biblical definition of what this gospel is that is now revealed. No biblical Christian, whether in this church or any other New Testament church, should have a shadow of a doubt about what the gospel is. Because Paul said, it's now revealed. Isn't that cool? So here we are. Let's clear up any kind of confusion. When we get past the text that we're focusing on today, just a few verses down, if you're back in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, Paul's going to talk about himself and his own apostleship a little bit. And I just want to bring out one more point from this chapter as we continue on. To me, Ephesians 3, 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, this is none less than the Creator himself, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Revelation, now known. Mystery, now solved. Through the church, oh, that's the place that this happens? It's through you and me in the church. This mystery is made known to who? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places, which by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 6, we will see that Paul refers to them as even the angelic beings and even the demonic beings. The demonic are looking at the church going, God, that's what you meant to do? And the church is sitting there like a big mirror of eternal spiritual amazingness, reflecting the glory back to God, saying, yep, this is what God meant to do. It's the gospel. And what is it? Here's the thing I want us to understand. In verse 11 of chapter 3, this was in accordance with the what? Which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. With the what? Eternal purpose. So as we move forward this morning, hang in there with me. There is an eternal purpose of God. He didn't start with something and then change it along the way. He didn't start with a plan and then get derailed by humanity's sin and then have to come up with a plan B. It's not the way God works. In fact, all of creation was done by the sovereign will and creative power of Almighty God according to what? His eternal, not temporal, not changing, not alterable, but an eternal purpose. And Paul's going to call that thing the gospel, which was a mystery, but is now revealed. Is everybody with me still? So the first thing we need to understand is by the very revelation of God himself in the Word of Scripture, we now have something crystal clear. And Paul's going to say, in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then in verse 6, second point for today, if we're going to understand what it is, and maybe you've been, if I've done my job thus far, maybe you're all still sitting there saying, well, get to the point, what is it? Well, that's what Paul did. And again, don't forget, is it important for a church every once in a while to preach through what the gospel really is again? Is it important? Absolutely, it's important. How do we know that? Because Paul wrote this to people who are already Christians. And Christians cannot get off track. Later on in the book of Ephesians, he's going to say, we are no longer then tossed here and there and about by waves and winds of doctrine. No! The point of God is to clarify and settle your faith once and for all handed down to the saints. There is one and only one truth. Why do we allow people, whether it's in church life or in denominational life, we allow people to get away with suggestions that the truth is subjective and changeable? It's not. There's one and only one truth. And this is the clarity God wants to give. So I love it how in the New American Standard, of course the words are supplied to be specific. Even if those words are not there in the original text, it simply says that. Hati. Just that. So Paul moves from his statement in verse 5 that the mystery which wasn't made known before is now revealed in the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That. Are you ready? Here's the unchangeable, eternal purpose, gospel of God. Here it is. Defined by Paul in the Theopneustos scriptures. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Where? In Christ Jesus. How? Through the what? The gospel. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Let's unpack that. There's some descriptors that Paul uses, first of all. Three of them. What specifically is the mystery which is now revealed? And he begins to describe it this way. That the Gentiles are described how? It's three things. What's the first thing they're called? Fellow heirs. So when you hear the word heirs, H-E-I-R-S, you should think what? Inheritance. Does anybody stand to gain an inheritance? Anybody have any family members? And you just wonder that maybe if a time comes that they pass on that you might get something from them? I don't ask that in a prideful, selfish way or greedy way. It's not my intention. But we should be thinking literally about inheritance here. When someone is called an heir, that is a legal title. Not illegal, that is a, space, legal, title. If you are an heir, you have legal right and claim to the possessions of whomever, whether it's your parents, a relative. You know what I'm saying? So I want you all to slow down and meditate upon the Word of God here. Paul says that the mystery revealed, which he just a few verses from now is going to call God's eternal purpose, he says that we are described, we Gentiles, and I want to lovingly, gently say again, did you know that this room is not just Gentiles? That we have in our membership the fulfillment of Ephesians. Believers in Christ from the Jews and believers in Christ from the Gentiles worshiping together in one body. So as I teach what Paul says here to the Gentiles, I want you to understand the way it comes across in the original context. You see, there's a Jewish person here who believes in the Messiah, and this person knows so deeply the understanding of the Old Testament. And what I'm about to say would be a radical departure of religious teaching if it, in fact, wasn't true, but it is true. See, this is what Paul's saying. This is the mystery now revealed. What claim do you and I have in 2018? My ancestry is French-Canadian. When I read the Old Testament, it doesn't say anything in there about French-Canadians. What claim, some of you might have German, some of you Norwegian, some of you African. What claim, some of you Asian, what claim does anybody else in the world have to the Hebrew Mashiach, the King, the Savior? What claim do we have to step into a promise that God would forgive you or me of our sins? Because we're what? Gentiles. But Paul says, This was God's eternal purpose all along. And it's a mystery which I pray that you have insight into to understand, people of God. Pray you have insight into to understand that you're a fellow heir. You get the inheritance from God the Father, you son or daughter of God. And your claim is a legally established claim and a legal right of inheritance, which is equal to, because it says the word, fellow. You Gentiles, in Christ, are equal heirs with any Jew who is in Christ. That's Paul's teaching. Think inheritance. What's the second description? Fellow members of the body. So think membership. Think identification. Now we went through in the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians how it is God Himself who is building a holy temple in the Lord, in which we are the building blocks, the building stones. And God inhabits this temple. And it is Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Christ Himself, the cornerstone. And so here again, Paul, now all he's what Paul will do, he does a really wonderful job of this, is he's going to just continue to affirm and repeat some of his doctrine. So if it sounds like repetition, that's a good thing. Because, you know, as parents, when you're teaching your kids, do you ever repeat the same command over and over?
Yes.
Yeah. So is biblical repetition a good thing? Yeah. It means we're supposed to get this. So here again, Paul says, fellow members of the body. What body? The body of which, he also said in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the head. Mashiach is the head. The King Jesus is the head of His body. And you are members of it. So is identification with Christ and His people, is that important to your faith? I've heard of some people say, well, I can believe in God and worship Him just as well out on the golf course. Why do I need to be a member of a church? Because you are fellow members with God's people in an inheritance. This is the mystery of God now revealed, that you're one of His people. So identify with His people. Join with His people. Joining membership is not like joining a club. That's not the right way or understanding of the biblical term membership. It means that I'm going to identify my life with Christ and His people, because I'm fellow with them. To have fellowship isn't socializing and eating a meal. We're really good at that as Baptists. So a lot of Baptist pastors are overweight. New Year's resolution, I'm going to lose weight. I know that. But fellowship means a common unity in something. The word fellowship is often used in Scripture to talk about a marriage of people who've covenanted together to live as husband and wife together. The biblical fellowship in the church is meant to be an identification that we are God's people. This is the mystery of Christ revealed, which Paul prays that they understand. Do we understand that? I'm going to pause here for a second. I'm going to preach at you. I'm going to pause here for a second. Remember at the beginning, okay? Three statisticians went out hunting ducks. One meter high. One meter low. The other one said, we got it. See, some people say, well, I'm saved as a Christian because I believe in Jesus. But are you a member in the church? No. Well, you might be a meter high or a meter low. Did you get it yet? Or what if you're a member in the church for 40 years? But you don't understand that the body of the mystery revealed by Almighty God in Scripture, which predates our existence. This was written down close to 2,000 years ago. That the body is believing Jews and believing Gentiles together in one body. Well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I'm not sure I agree with that. You're 1 meter high or 1 meter low. You missed the target. Aha. Are we getting clearer now? Let Paul define, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, what God's eternal purpose has been all along. And if there's any confusion, it has been the confusion that has been introduced by man, not by God. Because this mystery is now revealed and clear. We should not be confused about this. Paul writes 13 letters in the New Testament to describe all this to us. Book of Romans unpacks this couple of verses. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile in the book of Romans. Okay, so let's keep going. There are also, third description, fellow what? Partakers of the what? Promise. When you hear partakers of the promise, when you hear the word promise, you and I should think covenant. Covenant. So, hey, we have to unpack word by word the meanings of the text. And it concerns me as a pastor in a modern day culture that some people get lost when we're going through doctrine, when the doctrine is the thing that should draw you the closest. So let me try to boil it down to something really simple. If you're fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise of God, that if you are in Christ, your sin is forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. This isn't just about you and I sitting here today clarifying doctrine. This is about your own personal salvation. And how do you see yourself in relationship to Almighty God, and then in relationship to His people? Are you saved? Are you a biblically born again, repentant, saved? You're a sinner who's received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you saved? See, now this comes to this point where Paul will say it himself. There's the two how elements, the two how points in the text. He gives two descriptions about how you Gentiles become fellow heirs, fellow, i.e. with the Jews, fellow members of the body, i.e. fellow with the Jews, fellow partakers of God's promises to save His people. My son told me something really cool. I'm going to brag on you a little bit, but it actually happened in Katie's class when they finished Exodus last week. And he said, you know, something really cool that was brought out in the class when we were studying Exodus was that God in the Old Testament is always revealed as the Savior of His people, and He is with His people in the Old Testament. And notice when you get to the New Testament, we just celebrated Christmas, right? And in the New Testament, Jesus, His name means what? God saves. Yahweh saves. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. See, Jesus is the Savior who is with His people. Do you know Him? See, and this is what Paul is going to bring it all down to in terms of the gospel. First of all, key words in the text. How does this happen? Where does it happen? In Christ. In Christ is the theme of the entire book of Ephesians. If all you did was read the whole six chapters and highlight the two words in Christ, you will see that's Paul's main point throughout the book of Ephesians. That all of the saving work and promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. All of it. Nothing's left outside of Christ. Everything that Paul's teaching about the body, about the church, about the headship, about Jews being in Christ and Gentiles being in Christ and one together is all in Christ. And He's a person. He's real. He's alive. Do you know Him? And then it says, through what? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. So this is the eternal gospel of salvation, which is now revealed. Have you ever heard the gospel explained the way that I'm sharing it with you today? You should mark your Bible with Galatians 3, 5 and 6, maybe 3, 4 through 6, because this is one of the Bible's clearest descriptions and definitions of the gospel. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. Before we're done, I'm going to give you two or three other most important texts of the scriptures that define what the gospel is. This gospel revealed so that we have crystal clear clarity from God himself what the gospel actually is. Okay? But I'm going to pause here for a second. And thus far, with everything we've been through in this message, I'm going to ask you this. Just take a minute, take a breath. Is the gospel, ask yourself, is the gospel for me? Ask yourself, is the gospel for me? You might be surprised how many people struggle to answer that, because people have a myriad of ways to wonder whether the Creator God would love me enough to save me. Are you somehow distant from God, stuck in some habitual life of sin, and God to you is just a different, distant mirage? I want you to answer this question based on what we've been through just now. Is the gospel for me? You might be from a different nation. You might be speaking a different tongue or a language. You might be from a different race. Is the gospel for me? What is Paul's answer to that? Yes. So what should your answer be? The gospel is for you. That Jesus, the Messiah, would save a repentant sinner from any and every nation, tribe, and tongue if they would just come to Jesus in faith. Come and believe what Jesus has done for you. We're going to describe that in a moment. Now I'm going to change the question by one word. Given what we've studied today, and we've been through Paul, and even, I mean, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, I'm going to ask you this question. Is the gospel only for me? Is the gospel only for me? No. Because what Paul is saying, think about it now. This gospel is personal. This message of salvation is for anyone who would hear it. If they would hear of the love of Jesus for you, he died on the cross for your sin and he rose again from the dead. He will forgive you of your sin if you turn from your sin and turn to him in faith. Cry out to Jesus right now. Romans 10:13. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the thing that a lot of modern day Christians get stuck on, because we become a little too therapeutic, we become a little too self-centered, we become a little too self-focused in our expression of our religion, is we get stuck on the gospel is only for me. Is that the mystery revealed? Does that jibe perfectly with what Paul just wrote and gave us? Jesus wrote 2,000 years ago, but we're reading it just now. Is the mystery of God revealed in the gospel that what? You who? Gentiles, plural. As people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You German background, you Norwegian background, you French Canadian background, you African background, you Asian background, you Brazilian background, you white, yellow, black, purple. The gospel is for the world. The Samaritans in John 4, when the woman at the well realized that the gospel was for her, she went back into her village and she said, come see this man who knows everything about me. Could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah? And when the elders of the village came out, they finally concluded, and it says in John chapter 4, indeed now we understand that he is the Savior of the world. So the gospel is for you, yes. But the gospel is not only for you. The gospel must also work its perfect work of salvation through you to take this gospel to other people who are lost. It's the fulfillment of the gospel's work in your life is that you become a gospel bearer of this message of salvation to the lost of the world. That's inherent in the teaching as Paul is teaching this here. Yes, the gospel's for anyone who would hear the message and believe, but it's not only for the one. It's for the uncountable throng, it says in the book of Revelation, it's chapter 7 and chapter 14. A multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping Jesus, saying salvation to our God. If we understand what I just shared, what I just taught, we would understand that 90% of the silly little platitudes that people say in religious life just aren't true. Well, but you think your message is the message that would save the Muslim people because they have their own God? Error. That's a false teaching. But this is exactly what Paul is saying. The Creator God, the mystery revealed of the gospel, is that the Gentiles would be saved in Christ. You have to be a missionary people if you're going to be a biblical people. You see? Let's go through the last few texts. Very important for us to understand. Jesus said in Luke 24, excuse me, and I would say, if you mark your Bibles, aren't you glad that we don't pass sickness through microphones? I'm so sorry about that. A few quick passages. Let's finish up the texts and the teaching on the gospel. Once and for all revealed, was a mystery, now it's made known. I want to make sure we're crystal clear about this. Mark your Bibles, please. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing that that's the entire Old Testament? Then he opened their minds. Remember how Paul said, "I pray that you have insight to my understanding"? Well, Jesus actually said that before Paul did. On the day of his resurrection, it says in Luke 24, 45, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written," establishing biblical authority, "that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead." The gospel itself of salvation that God performs. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins, the part that man performs, would be proclaimed in his name, where? To all nations. When Jesus was raised from the dead and spoke this to his apostles, they were all Jews. And he told them that this gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. That's the mystery revealed there as well, isn't it? Paul would say, mark this one, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Paul will say, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas, the other name for Peter. So, and notice how Jesus refers to the authority of the Scriptures in Luke 24. How Paul says, according to the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. How Paul says in Ephesians 3, when you read what I've written. So what we have is the authority of God's Word, upholding the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of the nations. This is the definition. How many times have you as a Christian gone out and said, "Yeah, I shared my faith with someone." But did you tell them about the cross? Did you tell them about that Jesus is risen from the dead? Because that's the most important thing. Don't just say you shared your faith with someone and then say, I prayed for their big toe. It doesn't mean you shared your faith. The single most important thing is this gospel revealed. There's another one. Jesus Paul, now Peter. Mark this one, Acts 2, 22. Day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching. 3,000 are saved, and then more are added. But he gets to the point towards the end of his first sermon in Acts 2, 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel." Who? Israel. Listen to these words. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the what? Predetermined plan and what? Foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God what? Raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Another biblical definition of the good news, the gospel. And here it is again. Paul uses the words in Ephesians 3, the eternal purpose. Peter uses the words in Acts 2, the preordained plan, his foreknowledge, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. See, some people say, "But don't you think God could have saved us a different way?" Did you know that was never in the mind of God to save you a different way? And did you know? Well, boy, the cross is such an ugly thing. Why would God be displayed on a cross, bloody and dying, for my salvation? I have to believe in that to be saved? What? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. God planned to put Jesus there for you. See, it's crystal clear, everyone, if we just read the Bible. It's crystal clear. I think the only thing that muddies the waters is a bunch of people trying to escape the truth and trying to come up with other excuses about things that could have, should have, would have, might have been done. When God says, "Let me show you my mystery revealed," and this is on the center stage of all of world history in the first place, "This was my plan all along to save your soul in the cross." So just come to the cross. And then another beautiful tidbit of doctrinal glory in Peter's passage. He says that Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, put an end to death. Are you afraid to die? In Christ, the believer should not even be afraid to die. We have so much more in this thing we call the gospel than just walking an aisle and saying a prayer. We have inheritance. We have a membership. We have death conquering new life. We are God's very people, together with the Jews who would believe. One last passage and I'll be done. Thank you for your patience this morning. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, "Even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture," again, Scripture is being referred to, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." That's the gospel. Did you know that the gospel was preached in Genesis? Did you know that the gospel of salvation to all the nations was God's original plan? Did you know that Christianity is not a religious option? That biblical faith in Christ is the only hope of salvation for every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the gospel. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us this morning. I pray, Lord, the fulfillment of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians that you would give us this insight into your will, your plan, all along from Genesis to Revelation, to be glorified in Christ through the gospel by those who are saved from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles, all together in one body. Lord, I pray that you give us biblical insight by your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these scriptures, breathe into us now an understanding. I pray you take away the confusions of the world that do not agree with your word, whatever they're called. And more than that too, Lord, I pray for any individual here whose soul might be far away from you. I pray, Almighty God, that you would perform as you have done to countless millions over the ages, your act of salvation in them right now. That they would see you as their Savior, and that the gospel of their salvation, Jesus, God in the flesh, dead on the cross, alive in sovereign glory, is their Savior. And may they come to you and pray to you to be born again, believing in you, finding forgiveness in you alone. Lord, make us your people, what you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.